This church that we're going to be dealing with this morning was founded in 250 B.C. It's the church at Laodicea. This town itself was founded at that time by Antiochus of Syria, and he named it after his wife. Doubtless a diplomatic gesture on his part for something that he had done which needed to be rectified. And Laodicea, being 40 miles from Ephesus, was also on the major east-west and north-south trade route. And therefore, it required only the Pax Romana, that peace which the Roman arms were able to impose on their vast empire, in order for this beautifully situated city to become a thriving commercial center. It became what was known as the Crossroads of Asia. There were three things for which this city was distinguished and is remembered historically. And of all the letters, the three things for which the city is remembered comes most closely to paralleling the things to which Christ is speaking as he wrote the letter to the church at Laodicea. The three things for which they were distinguished are, one, it was a great banking center. Cicero is reported to have cashed his letters of credit there as he traveled in Asia. It was a great banking center. A very wealthy city, so wealthy that after a particularly devastating earthquake, the city fathers sent word to Rome that they did not require any assistance from Caesar to rebuild their town. They say, "We are rich and we have no need of Caesar." You'll hear an echo of that phrase in just a moment. Second, in addition to being a banking center, it was a center of clothing manufacture. The wool that was grown there was widely known throughout the ancient Middle Eastern world. And there was a particular garment, a tunic called a tremita, which was in great demand. And this clothing then was the second thing. The outer garment, and remember this tremita was an outer garment which covered the inner garment as well as the self. The second thing, in addition to a banking center then, was it was a clothing center. Third, it was a great medical center. It was a center that had a widely known medical school, and the thing for which that medical school was the most famous was a salve for the eyes. Interestingly, just a historical footnote, the word in Greek for salve is kalurion, which literally translates a small loaf of bread or a small roll. And the reason for that was this salve was powdered and put into a small little roll, which looked like a small loaf of bread. And therefore, the word for salve in Greek became the description of this little roll of bread. So the medical center, salve for the eyes, in order to enable people to see, the great banking center that produced wealth, that caused the people to say, "We don't need Rome or Caesar," and then the clothing manufacturer. Laodicea, the word. It means the rights of the people, the rights, R-I-G-H-T-S, of the people, in the sense that man's word and not God's word is what is paramount, in the sense that man determines his own destiny. And that, of course, will help us to understand the setting into which we are moving today into this letter. Now, in history, we always try to put these in context, and we've seen where the other six churches fell in history. This church is the church that is called by most commentators the apostate church. The apostate church. The church which has fallen away from the teachings of Christ at the end of this long series of evolutionary developments in the history of the church. This is the church that many feel was beginning to make its presence felt during the 20th century and will be the church that will continue through the rapture when all of the true believers in Christ are taken out of history and through the tribulation. So this is the great world church which is on the scene today, which is developing, and unfortunately many churches are taking on more and more characteristics of this church, and so we'll look at that today. Now, I'd like to read for you, just because I just thought this was interesting as a way to sort of frame this picture, the report of a traveler to Laodicea in 1671 describing what the city looked like. "The entire area is now abandoned and lies in ruins. It is a deserted place called by the Turks Eskihisar, or Old Castle. From its ruins, which are numerous, consisting of the remains of temples, theaters, etc., it seems to have been situated on six or seven hills, taking up a large space of ground. The whole rising ground on which the city stood is one of vast tumulus of ruins, abandoned entirely to the owl and the fox. The name of Christianity is completely forgotten. The only sounds that disturb the silence of its desertion are the tones of the muezzin, whose voice from the distant village proclaims the ascendancy of Mohammed. It sits in widowed loneliness, its walls grass-grown, its temples desolate, its very name has perished. And then this traveler, having been caught by a thunderstorm, decided, notwithstanding the blowing in the gale, to go on in the storm rather than remain there, because he said, "We preferred hastening on to a further delay in that melancholy spot where everything whispered desolation, and where the very wind that swept impetuously through the valley sounded like the fiendish laugh of time, exulting over the destruction of man and his proudest monuments." Let's read together the letter to the church at Laodicea, Revelations 3, 14 through 22. "And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You're neither cold nor hot. Would that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. For you say, 'I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing,' not knowing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Therefore, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, that you may be rich, and white garments to clothe you, and keep the shame of your nakedness from being seen, and salve to anoint your eyes that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and chasten. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him, and he with me. He who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I myself conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." We're going to look at three things which Christ says about himself, some things which he says about me, about us, and then some things which he says about us together. First, you'll notice there's a curious title. He describes himself as the Amen. The Amen is a title applied to God only out of Isaiah, and it was meant to stand at the end of a solemn declaration in order to give to that declaration the stamp of utter reliability. Therefore, we can believe what follows, because Jesus is utterly reliable. Second, he describes himself as the faithful and the true witness. In the ancient Middle East, there were three tests for a faithful and true witness. One was that he be an eyewitness. No court wanted to have a second-hand story. He must be an eyewitness. Second, he must be absolutely honest. Must be absolutely honest. And then third, he must be capable of giving his testimony clearly and accurately. Let's see how Christ meets those three tests of a faithful and true witness. First, of course, his eyewitness nature. Yes, he comes directly from God, so he is certainly an eyewitness. Second, is he absolutely honest? Well, he's just described as the Amen, and that means utter and absolute reliability. Third, is he able to deliver the message clearly, distinctly, and accurately? Well, his own contemporaries said, "Never a man spoke as he spoke." So he fits the tests of the true and the honorable witness. He says then that he is also the beginning of God's creation. This is another way in Scripture of saying he's the Alpha and the Omega, the one who was there at the beginning, the one who will be there at the end, the one who was present before all things were created, and the one who created all things. The summary then of what Christ says about himself is that he is utterly reliable, he is absolutely trustworthy, he was there when it all began, and he was the one who began it all. Now, why does Christ start off that way? Well, because what he's getting ready to tell us in this letter to Laodicea sounds so unlikely that if he didn't establish his credentials in this way, we might be tempted not to believe it. Let's continue on now with what he says about me, about us. He says, "I know your works. You're neither hot nor cold. Would that you were. Because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth." In 20th century jargon, Christ says, "You make me sick." As a matter of fact, you make me sick at my stomach. When I see who you are and what you're doing with what you have, you make me sick. He says, "I wish that you were cold." This is the word that you would choose to describe a cold north wind blowing across the plains of Texas that freezes ice on the surface of the ponds. That kind of coldness. Why would Christ prefer that his hearers be cold rather than lukewarm? Because it's the cold ones to whom Christ has especially come. He said, if you were just cold, then you'd be like Paul, because Paul was cold and formal and legalistic and terribly wrong-headed and stubborn, but he was honest. And when he was confronted with truth, he recognized it for what it was, knocked him right out of his saddle, onto his back, and blinded him for 3 days, but he dealt with truth honestly. He was cold, but he was honest. Now, of course, he'd prefer that his hearers be hot, because those who are hot, and the word is zestos, from which we get zealous and zest and a whole series of other things, and that's the word you'd use to describe hot boiling soup on a cold day. He said, if you were just hot on fire with love for me, well, I'd love to come in love rejoice with you. But you're not, he says, you're lukewarm. And he would say, again, in 20th century jargon, man, it's just yuck. Across from Laodicea was the town of Hierapolis, and that town was famous for its warm springs. And those warm springs, you not only soaked in them, but you drank the water. And the water was an emetic. It made you upchuck, and it made you sick at your stomach. The people, therefore, in Laodicea would know exactly what he was talking about when he said, it is lukewarmness that makes me sick at my stomach. Of course, we understand that the arrow that he's aiming at us is, this is the person, the lukewarm person, who is neutral, the one who is indifferent, the one who says, I can take this religion stuff or I can leave it. Let's don't go overboard about this thing. A little religion goes a long way. And Christ would say, yes, it goes a long way, all right, down the road to hell. Lukewarm. Would you say that somebody, we've got an expression, he's just good as dead. Man, he is as good as dead. Would you say that someone who is lukewarm is as good as dead? No, Christ would say he's not even as good as dead. Because Christ specializes in raising people from the dead. Not even as good as dead. Who would you say the toughest people to reach for Christ are? Would you say it's the Buddhists? Would you say it's the Muslims, the Jews, the pagans? No, see, it's not. It's the ones who've been vaccinated by it. This is the lukewarm, cafeteria, Confederate Christian, the one who's just sitting in the pew and doing nothing about his Christian life. I think probably the best example of this out of history that I could come up with is Judas. I mean, Judas walked with the Lord on the earth for 3 years. He appeared to be a disciple and he wasn't. You know, to me, that's a little bit scary, because this means that you can stand close to Christ and not be with him. This means that it's not what you look like, but what you live like that counts. The most dangerous thing that can happen to a lost person, you know what it is to come into the church without really knowing Christ. Come into the church without really knowing Christ, because then you can hide, you're insulated. And nobody can really call into question your salvation. It's clear that you're a church member. One of the reasons I love this church is because you cannot come to this church without hearing the gospel. You go over there for the 11 o'clock service, I don't care what Jack Lancaster's topic is, you're going to hear the gospel. Very important that we repeat that, because a lot of people would argue that the greatest field for evangelism today in the whole world is the church itself, because that's where the people are hidden and are hiding, but they're lukewarm. Now, why is it that they're lukewarm? Because they say that we've got everything we need and therefore we don't need God. And that is the fundamental problem with everybody who falls away from the Lord. We don't need God. 3:17 says, you say, I'm rich, I've prospered, I need nothing, not knowing that you're wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. The next time you go to a cocktail party and you're talking to somebody who's telling you how he's just hit a home run, just sold my business for $20 million, just bought myself a new turbo Porsche, got 10 new suits and a home on River Oaks Boulevard. You say, gee, that's terrific. Do you know the Lord? No, never heard of him. And then you say, gee, that's just wretched. That's just wretched. And it's such a pity that you're so poor and that you're so blind that you can't see, that you're standing here in this cocktail party just naked as a jaybird. I'll guarantee you that will liven up the discourse for the rest of the evening. See, but Christ means that literally. It's just not figuratively. He means that literally. Wretched. This word wretched is interesting. It means somebody who is so desensitized, somebody who is so insensitive that he can't feel the pain that is signaling the hurt that he's doing to himself and to others. So desensitized that he can't feel the pain that is signaling the hurt that he's doing to himself and others. You know, if you were to go and sit on a hot stove, pain is your bottom signal to the rest of your body. And this is kind of the way the signal would go. Attention, in serious trouble down here. Please stand up without further delay. Do not pass go. Do not collect $200. Do not consult your mother. Stand up now. Now, if somebody were to give you a shot of Novocaine and you were to be desensitized and you were to sit down on that same stove, full of painkiller, you're not going to get any signal, see? You're going to end up with toasted buns but no message. That's what the lukewarm person is like. The message just cannot get through. I'm going to give you three quick examples of that. Homosexuals are desensitized to the pain that they're causing themselves, the hurt that they're causing themselves and others, because they've been desensitized by the sin of perverted sex. Wealthy people, and incidentally that includes everybody in this room, you see, because the least wealthy of any of us in this room is still in the top 2% worldwide, 2% worldwide. Wealthy people can become desensitized by the sin of perverted contentment. The sin of perverted contentment. We call that complacency. And then, since I'm one of these, I can speak from my perspective, and that is husbands can become desensitized by the sin of perverted pride. I saw something Tuesday driving out Westheimer to get my braces tightened. And I was really in a good mood anyway. And driving out Westheimer, you can go, it's still there. You can drive out and see the Westheimer Legal Clinic. And they've got a marquee like a movie theater. And you know what the marquee says? Christmas divorce special from $60. Christmas divorce special. Jesus Christ hung naked on a cross so that there would never have to be a Christmas divorce special for $60. That's desensitized, see? That's the lukewarm. He goes on to say that you're pitiable. Another condition of being lukewarm, you're pitiable because you don't know how you're hurting yourself and others. You're poor because you don't have what you desperately require in order to meet your needs. That's why you're poor. You're blind because you can't see the truth. And then, of course, you're naked because in the Middle East, the worst shame was to be naked. The worst shame was to be naked. And someone who was stripped naked was seen to have been stripped of all of his personality, all of his worthwhileness, all of his character. See, you're standing there totally bereft of all resources is what Christ says. And then he brings this marvelous word, this marvelous redemptive word. He says, therefore, I counsel you to buy from me. Now, the first thing that you would ask yourself is, what is it that he wants us to buy from him, and how do we go about paying for it? I mean, Christ has everything. What is it that we have that he wants? And he says, funny you should ask that question. What is the one thing that we have that Christ wants? Ourselves. Ourselves. That's what we pay for this with. If you were to drive up this morning in a 1948 Ford, rattling and clattering and barely gasping and making it, and somebody were to come up to you and take a look at that pickup, and you were to say, hey, now, wait a minute, what's the matter with this car? And they were to say, before I say anything about that, let me just tell you what I'd like to trade you. And they take the wraps off of a beautiful 1985 Silver Cloud Rolls Royce. And you say, man, look at that paint job. And look at that full leather interior. And listen to that engine purr. And feel that power steering. And you look over to that old 48 pickup that formerly you loved and say, boy, that is a piece of junk. And you say, right, see, it's not until you compare what you get in trade that you realize what it is that you're like now. That's the essence of wretchedness. And Christ doesn't come to us condemning us. He comes to us asking us to compare what it is that he offers with what we have now. And he says these are the things that you can buy with yourself if you will. First, gold refined by fire. Gold refined by fire. What might that be? Gold is the most precious of all the commodities. And it's been refined by fire. And that always means tested by pain and trial. What is the most precious of all things that has been tested most fully by pain and by trial? Well, it's the person of Christ himself. See? The first thing that we get is the person of Christ himself, tried by service, sacrifice, and suffering. The second thing is white garments, white garments. Now, in the Old Testament, white garments are always a symbol of the true identity of the wearer. The true identity of the wearer. The priest wore certain garments, the king wore certain garments, the judges wore certain garments. You could tell who they were by what they wore. This is a picture, of course, of Christ's character and His righteousness. Christ's character and His righteousness. And it's His righteousness versus my filthy rags. That's what He's willing to trade for. His righteousness and character covers my sin the way this suit covers my old bony body, see? Same kind of an idea. We get then not only the gold, the person of Christ, but we get the white garments, the character of Christ. And then the third thing, of course, is salve to anoint your eyes. And that we could almost answer in unison. It's what? Truth acted upon. Because that's what opens our eyes and allows us to see the truth. So the third thing we get is the truth of Christ. Now you see how those three things fit together. We get the person of Christ, and therefore with that comes the character of Christ, and therefore with that comes the truth of Christ that allows us to see life as it is, to understand ourselves and each other, and how the world works. It's so simple that we miss it. You know, if I were to design a little wallet card for us to carry around to help us to identify lukewarm people, and all of us who are lukewarm are deeply deceived, so we would say, here's a card that will help us to identify deeply deceived lukewarm people. And it would go like this. First of all, they say, I'm independent. I don't need anybody or anything. I have, and listen to how subtle this is. I have all of my wants met, and therefore I have no needs. I have all of my wants met, and therefore I have no needs. Christ's response to that is, you desperately need God, and you desperately need each other. The second thing would be, of course, that I'm basically good. I don't need any redemption. I'm basically good and I don't need any redemption. Christ says you're wretched and you're repulsive and you're naked and you're poor and you're pitiable and you're blind and you desperately need the redemption that I have to offer you. And then the third thing, of course, is that I'm discerning. See, I know what's going on here. And Christ's response to that is you're blind. You don't know what's going on at all. You cannot see the truth. And now do you see how those three things fit in with the three things which were the three great failures of the Laodiceans? First of all, of course, independence. That's the money. The symbol of that is money. They didn't need Caesar, just like the lukewarm don't need God. The clothing, well, that's what I use to cover up the outside of me so that I look good. But on the inside, Christ says what? Whitewashed tomb, see, full of bones, full of death. Look good on the outside, dead on the inside. Then discerning, that's the eye salve, you see. You need the salve to open your eyes in order that you might be able to see. And then Christ continues with this powerful message of redemption. Look what He says next. Those whom I love, I reprove and I chasten. This word love is beautiful. In the Greek, it's philein. And it means the most tender affection. Those for whom I have the most tender affection, I reprove and I chasten. And the word for reprove is not what we think it is. It doesn't mean punishment. It means illumination. See, those whom God loves, He says, I show them what truth really is. I show them what they really are. I show them what I really am so that they can make their own decision about what they'd rather have. It's a beautiful picture of God's grace and His mercy. You know, God's punishment is not His reproof or His chastening. God's punishment is leaving me alone. That's what hell is. God finally saying, all your life you've said, God, leave me alone. God, leave me alone. And at the end, God says, you got it. Terrible, terrible to contemplate. And then He adds this magnificent phrase which is used worldwide in evangelism, and it's proper that it be used that way, but here we need to see it's used in context in a different way entirely. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And you can quote the rest of it by heart. Let's look at a few of the words. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Knocking is a totally new concept. Before Christ came, every man who searched for God searched for Him on his own, and God was elusive and mysterious and fleeing away. This is a whole new idea that it's not man in search of God, but God in search of man. An incredible idea. God's love reaching. Have you heard that marvelous song? I don't know whether your group sings that or not, Jim, but God's love reaching down through the years, it says, God's love has been reaching, God's love has been searching and that reaching became Mary's little son and it reached all the way to where I was. See, that's God's love reaching out. Then second, he says, he who hears this knock. And of course, that means you recognize the call of love and you're willing to answer it in love and in obedience. And opens the door. That's man's part. That's man's part, because God initiates it, but man has got to respond to it. Man's part is to open. And then Christ says, I'll come in and eat with him and he with me. This is a beautiful picture. In the Greek, there were three meals of the day. The first meal, breakfast, was just strictly on the run. A little dry bread dipped in wine and you were off for the day's work. The second meal was lunch. At that meal, you probably had a sack lunch and you ate it in the park or someplace. You didn't even go home for that. The third meal, which is the one Christ is describing here, is the main meal in the evening. This is dinner. The work is all done. Just picture this now. The work is all done. Long day is over. You're at home with the family. You're sitting in front of the fire. The table is laid with the beautiful fare that your wife has provided for you. And the end of the day is closed with a long, lingering time of laughter and of love and of fellowship. That's the kind of meal that Christ wants to share with us, see? You know, I was thinking last night as Marcia and I were having dinner, what if you got a knock on the door tonight over dinner and you went and you opened the door and Christ was standing there and you were right in the middle of beginning and, of course, you're flabbergasted. You invite him to come down and sit and eat with you, and he does. And you talk about wonderful things, and after 30 or 40 minutes, you say, Lord, this is a great honor that you've come here, but, you know, I know you've got other things to do. And, you know, we've already had a call from the White House and one from Rome, and there's even some guy from Salt Lake City holding. And so I know that you've got to go on. And Christ says, no, got no appointments. See, no appointments. I just want to come and spend some time enjoying your company. What if that's true? I mean, what if the Lord of the universe loves you so much that he just wants to spend time enjoying your company? What a marvelous picture that is. Christ then says, that's who I am, and this is who you are. And then he goes on to say who we are together. He who conquers, he says, will sit with me on my throne. The picture is of a Middle Eastern throne, not the one we see in King Arthur's court, but a Middle Eastern throne is more like a couch. And there's plenty of room up there for two, but nobody ever sits up there with a king. To be invited into the palace at all was an honor. To be invited into the presence of the king was an even greater honor. And to be asked to step before the throne and address the king was the greatest honor of all, reserved exclusively for the highly favored and privileged few. But to be asked to come up and sit beside the king, unheard of, never happened. The hearers in the first century who looked at this letter would say, that is fantastic. Do you realize what that means? When the king asks you to come up and sit on the throne with him, it means he wants you to share his throne, share his glory. Sharing the throne of the conquering king of the universe, is that what's going on here? You better believe it. That's what Christ is saying. He who conquers will share my throne. And then he says, we will sit down as I sat down. Well, that's the sign that the work is all done, you see. Everything is finished. All is complete. And we're going to sit on the throne with Christ himself. Look what's happened here in this magnificent letter. He has said that I am the one who has the right to give it to you straight, and I'm going to give it to you straight. And he just has. And here's what he says about me, about us together. He says, you're not hot and you're not cold, and it makes me sick to see what you're doing to yourself and those around you. He says, you're hurting yourself and you don't know it. Surrender to my person and get my character and my truth going for you in your life. I'm calling you in love, because I want to just spend time with you. You're so precious to me. I just want to spend time with you. And then he says about us together, we'll sit together, our work all done, and share the glorious triumph. You know, this letter has been singled out by more commentators as the gloomiest and the doomiest of all the letters, because it's supposed to be the letter in which there's no commendation to the church. And I've just got to tell you, Christian friends, I don't see it that way at all. This letter is a source of tremendous, uplifting inspiration to me. And why is it so encouraging? Because there are more of us lukewarms than anything else, see? It reminds me of that story I heard about the guy who was walking through a subway and he saw written up on the wall some obviously teenage guy whose juices were flowing. He says, I just love grills, G-R-I-L-S. And somebody else had come and written underneath, it's not grills, stupid, it's girls, G-I-R-L-S. And then a third person had come along and written underneath, what about us grills? Man. You know, sometimes I want to say, Lord, what about us lukewarms? Oh, here's the word to the lukewarms. Here's the word of love and of redemption and of patient knocking and of turning and receiving the love and the grace and the joy and the beauty of Christ's person. We're at the end of the seven letters and at the end of our time, and I'd like to give you just two or three things that I hope that you'll remember about these letters. There's not any way to summarize them. We've spent 7 weeks really summarizing them, and there's so much more there than we've had opportunity to cover. I just encourage you to look at them for yourself. But just two or three things. First of all, they're not from John. This is not the revelation of John. It's the revelation, the apocalypsis of Jesus Christ himself. They are from God and they are about Christ. They're from God and they're about Christ. Second, they're not written to just anybody. They're written to you and to me. Third, we have been privileged to hear the sound of the voice and to see the sight of the face and to feel the touch of the hand of God himself. This book promises a blessing to those who read it and to those who hear and obey it. I can't speak for you, but so far this book is blessing my life. And then finally, God reveals himself in history for a purpose. He never does anything without a purpose. And the revealing of God in history is always for the same purpose. And the purpose is always redemptive. He's always calling people back to himself. The purpose is redemptive. And therefore, I would like to hope that you would take home with you a picture of Jesus Christ that has emerged from these seven letters. And if you could only take one picture of him, this is the one that I would hope it would be. It would be a picture of Jesus standing with his arms outstretched. And on his face, a look of deepest understanding, of infinite tenderness, of purest love, and of inexpressible longing. And in that look, we hear the echo of the seven words that he left with us from these seven letters. Christian, in the midst of everything, love me. Trust me. Be holy. Be faithful. Live. Rejoice. And then finally in this letter, Christian, remember that you need me. Do you ever pray with your eyes open? I do sometimes, because sometimes when I close my eyes and pray, my mind begins to wander. I want to close with an eye-open prayer. And that eye-open prayer is just the refrain from a beautiful old hymn. Need thee? Oh, I need thee. Every hour I need thee. Bless me now, my Savior. I come to thee.